coming back, all of you, brothers and sisters, as well as our learned scholars. As you know, the second session is going to start. Brother Sheikh Jamal Ad-Din Zarbozo from State, he is going to highlight and he is going to address you on the subject, development of fiqh in the light of sunnah. Fiqh is understanding and comprehension, discerning, and the light of sunnah. So he is going to address you. So may I ask, request brothers and here, to please be quiet and keep their patience and silence, please. Brother Sheikh Jamaluddin, please, falyatafaddal mashkuran.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وبعد. As you can see, according to the schedule, I only have 10 minutes, so I have to speak as quickly as possible in order to fit the 45 minutes worth of material that I was supposed to have into those 10 minutes. Unless Sheikh Sahib will be so kind as to let me go beyond 3 o'clock. Sorry, barakallahu fiik. The topic, I don't know from the title that it has been given, if it is clear exactly what it is referring to, the development of fiqh in the light of the sunnah. What I mean by that, inshallah, will be made clear as we go along. If you're familiar with the two topics of fiqh and usul fiqh, fiqh being, we could call jurisprudence, and usul fiqh, we could call it Islamic legal theory. Both of these are two independent sciences in Islam, and both of them in fact existed during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Like almost all sciences, the science is codified and the science is developed in the sense of writing about it and so forth after it already exists. I don't think there's any, I prefer for you not. Okay. maybe there's a language. You speak English in this country or you speak another language?
We don't speak American.
Sheikh Sahib asked me to try to make things a little bit lighter since the first session was a little bit heavier. And had he not said that, probably I could have told you an interesting anecdote to begin. But because he said that, I haven't been able to think of anything. I don't work under pressure like this. But inshallah, that will be sufficient, that one picture for today, inshallah. As I was saying, the field of fiqh and usul fiqh, they of course existed before people began to write about them, before people began to record them. And of course they existed during the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and they existed during the lifetime of the Sahaba or the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And what we see during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or more importantly, as such as ijtihad or such, talking about ijtihad, during the time of the Sahaba, ijtihad was being made. Principles and rules of usul fiqh, or legal theory, were being implemented, and so forth. As new situations arose, we can see in the ijtihad of the different Sahaba, we can see that they're applying some theory or some legal way that later became known as usul fiqh. However, there were some outstanding characteristics during the time of the Sahaba, or during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which are some of the basic characteristics of usul fiqh. And these basic characteristics are two: that obedience is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that absolute obedience is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also we understand Islam and we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by following the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is clear in many places in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu atiullah wa atiur rasul وَأُولِي أَمْرٍ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنْ تَنَزَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. In which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, O believers, obey Allah and obey the messenger and those in authority among you. The word, the verb to obey has been used in front of Allah and has been used in front of the name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam over the messenger, because they demand absolute obedience. Whatever they order, we have to follow. And then comes those in authority among you. The obedience to them is restricted to what they say, as long as it is consistent with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed in the Quran or through the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the verse continues by giving us a very important principle, that if in fact this principle were to be applied, much of the differences, much of the problems that we have amongst the Muslim Ummah would not exist today. And that is that whenever we differ about any matter, whenever we differ about any matter, we have to take that matter to Allah and the Messenger. And as the Sahaba themselves and as the Mufassirin after them explain, taking it to Allah means taking it to the Book of Allah, the Quran, and taking it to the Messenger means while he's alive, take it directly to him, and after his death, take it to the Sunnah. Well, similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in numerous places in the Quran points out the importance of obeying Allah and his Messenger, and whenever they have decided anything or anything has come from them, either one of them, then we don't have any say in the matter, we have to accept it completely. وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَاتٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُنُ لُهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولُهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that the characteristic of the true believer, whether it is a male or a female, is that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Messenger have decided anything, then they don't have any say in the matter, they don't have any choice, but they must submit to it completely. And whoever disobeys Allah and the Messenger has strayed far astray. So these two principles, we find them very clearly in the fiqh, or the usul al-fiqh, if we want to use that term, of the Sahaba. From dating from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way of the Sahaba. And as we know, the Sahaba are that generation which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has declared that they are a pious people, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has declared that He is pleased with them. And that generation took these two basic principles as the founding points of their fiqh and so forth. However, over time, we see that individual fiqh schools or regional fiqh schools begin to develop. And these fiqh schools had some kind of characteristics, some common characteristics among them, and they differed also on some points. For example, a school developed in Medina, a school developed in Iraq, a school developed in Syria, and so forth. Probably the most important of those I mentioned are those of Medina and Iraq, because they are the ones who are basically still alive today and having the most influence today. The school of Medina and the teachings of Medina led to, of course, our great Imam, Imam Malik. May Allah be pleased with him. Well, Imam Malik, one of the principles of their way of teaching, one of the principles of their school of fiqh, is they had a tendency that when it came to hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, they had a tendency to judge those hadith in the light of the ways or the practices of the people of Medina. Now, theoretically speaking, there is some argument. I mean, they are not, alhamdulillah, these great scholars were not acting on their own hawa or their own desires. They have some basis for their argument, but unfortunately, if we study their argument is somewhat weak when we're familiar with the history of hadith and how it is possible for the people of Medina not to know some hadith that some sahabi may have narrated to people of different areas. So they had a tendency to judge hadith in the light of the practices of the people of Medina. For example, fasting 6 days in Shawwal, Imam Malik is absolutely against it. Even he considered it a kind of innovation to fast 6 days in the month of Shawwal, following the month of Ramadan, because he did not find that to be a practice of the people of Medina. So one of his guidelines is that when hadith come to him, if it goes against basically the consensus of what the people of Medina were doing, then he will neglect that hadith and follow the way of the people of Medina. Now some of his own students disagreed with him and tried to show to him that perhaps this is not the best way. And unfortunately though, as we can see from the life of Imam Malik, he was always convinced at this point of the importance of the actions of the people of Medina. Unfortunately also this thought kind of developed in Kufa and also in Egypt, but not of course to the point that it's developed in the Maliki Madhab, obviously because Medina had a special place that the other places could not claim for themselves. Now the case of Iraq also was somewhat of a special case with respect once again to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And that is that, if you're familiar with the history of Iraq at that time, there was lots of fitna, or there were lots of problems, so to speak, coming from or existing in the area of Iraq. Lots of the groups of what are known as Ahl al-Bidah, or the heretical groups, they were based in Iraq, or they got much of their support from Iraq, and they were very lively in Iraq. And also some of the earlier forgers of hadith, you can trace them to Iraq. So because of that situation, the scholars of Iraq took a different approach to hadith. In fact, the Iraq itself, some of the other scholars, for example, from Medina and other areas, they knew that Iraq, many of the hadith were not passed on properly in Iraq. Some of them used to say that hadith used to leave us this long from the Hijaz and come back from Iraq this long. And because of the fabrication or the adding or the lack of proper transmission of hadith in Iraq due to many circumstances. So therefore some of the scholars of Kufa or Iraq in general were very careful when it came to accepting hadith. And they used to add some conditions which were beyond what was necessary because of their own particular situation and because of the status and the situation of hadith in Iraq at that time. Now alhamdulillah they had of course the scholars of hadith. They had great scholars of hadith in Iraq, but the general situation and the problems with respect to hadith were something specific in Iraq in particular. So what this means now is that some things developed from the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to the time of the real development of these different madhab, like the Hanafi madhab and the Maliki madhab. There began to be some trends developing. The one trend I mentioned in Medina about excuse me, I should never speak after lunch, but unfortunately, no, water won't help now. The hot stuff is already there, and will stay there, it seems. With respect, as I said, to the people of Medina, some hadith, they used to study it in the light of their own practices, and therefore, they would not necessarily apply some of those hadith. With respect to the people of Kufa, the situation was somewhat worse, and they used to put much more stringent conditions upon accepting hadith, and some conditions, in fact, that if you study them, you'll see that they have very little or no basis whatsoever from the point of view of the Sharia. One of the conditions, for example, that is a famous condition in the Hanafi madhab, although if you study some of the early books of Hanafi fiqh, or Hanafi usul fiqh, I guess I should say, you'll find that this actually isn't necessarily part of the Hanafi madhab, although it has become the very famous part of the Hanafi madhab. But Abdulaziz al-Bukhari, an early scholar who wrote a sharh or a commentary on one of the earliest books of Hanafi usul fiqh by al-Bazwi, he says in fact this is not the Hanafi madhab, but anyway it is known as the Hanafi madhab. And that's one of the problems we have. What is known as a certain madhab isn't always the madhab. And this is the point, that if a hadith, for example, contradicts qiyas or analogy, a strong analogy, then the hadith is neglected and the strong analogy is followed. Now, strong analogy, I'm using my own term there, of course, and so it has a specific characteristic for it. Now this, if you just think about it logically, you can understand why later scholars criticize this view and criticize this view harshly. Because qiyas, or analogy is supposed to be based on what? Supposed to be based on the cases or the issues decided in the Quran and Sunnah. In other words, you go to the Quran and you go to the Sunnah, and you see that the Quran and Sunnah says this about case A. Case B looks similar to A to you, so you say that the ruling for B must be the same as the ruling for A. But again, what are you basing your qiyas or your analogy on? You're basing your qiyas or analogy on the Quran or Sunnah. In other words, the hadith of the Prophet is the basis for qiyas. Now, so if you come to a case where a hadith of the Prophet one hadith leads to judgment A about a certain case, we'll call that case A. And then there's another hadith about a different case, we'll call that case B, and the two rulings are different. Now if you come along and say, here's case C looks like A, you look again at case B, where there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about case B. And you look at it and you say, look, case B looks like case A, so therefore, the ruling of case B should be the same as the ruling of case A. Even though there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ showing us that the ruling for case B is different, on the basis of qiyas, you reject that hadith and you say that it must be the same as the ruling for case A. Fortunately, you don't have a chalkboard or anything that I could write all of this up. Sometimes when you start lecturing, you begin to wonder why you got into certain issues and whether or not it was good to get into that particular issue. But the point here is that the Prophet ﷺ is showing us that A and B are different. The Prophet ﷺ, his hadith, are showing us that A and B are different. They're two different cases. You cannot make an analogy between A and B and say that the ruling for B should be the same as A. Again, the hadith, the decisions, the rulings of the Quran and Sunnah, this is what we base our analogy upon. So we have to accept B as a separate case and A as another case. So, but unfortunately, it developed through time in some of the madhab that if the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, for example, rejects or contradicts a strong qiyas, then we reject that hadith and we follow instead qiyas. Again, as I said, if you look at it logically from the point of view that hadith or qiyas should be based on hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, his judgment and the Quranic judgment, this reasoning actually does not make any sense at all. And as I said, Abdulaziz al-Bukhari himself said that this is not the opinion of the Hanafi madhab. The Hanafi madhab is that the khabar or the report always takes precedence to qiyas. Sometimes also if the narrator of a hadith was someone that they did not consider a strong faqih, and if someone strong in fiqh, for example, Abu Huraira, unfortunately Abu Huraira began to get this, people begin to say this about Abu Huraira, that he is not a faqih, he is not a good jurist. So therefore, they will question some of his hadith if it goes against, once again, their qiyas or some of their principles. If it goes against some of their principles, they will sometimes reject the hadith of Abu Huraira on the basis that Abu Huraira is not a good faqih. Well, Abu Huraira himself, may Allah be pleased with him, and the one who said that he's not a good faqih probably is not that familiar with him. As a narrator of hadith, of course, his narrations cannot be questioned. And even in fiqh, he was known to give some fatawa, and he was respected by the other sahaba, although he was not from among those sahaba who used to give a large number of fatawa. So these are some of the developments that occurred over time, from the time of the Prophet ﷺ to the beginning of some of the madhahab. And in fact, Imam al-Shafi'i, he noticed some of these developments. And these are some of the developments that led Imam al-Shafi'i to write his book Ar-Risala, which is considered by some, although there's always debate about this kind of thing, considered by some to be the first book on Usul al-Fiqh. And some of the issues that he was most concerned with are these kind of issues, where a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ comes to us through authentic narration. We have no reason to question whether or not the Prophet ﷺ said this. We have no reason to question this whatsoever from the point of view of it's narrated to us from someone who is thiqa. And thiqa means he's trustworthy. That means he's both zabit, he's both proficient, and he is also adil, or a person of righteousness. So if it comes to us from these kind of people all the way back to the Prophet ﷺ, we have really no right to question him. We have really no right to use our opinion and to ignore that hadith and start making our own judgment based on other sources, whether it be a Quran or the hadith. So Imam al-Shafi'i, he spent much of his time both in al-Risala and also in other smaller books that have been published, alhamdulillah, with Kitab al-Umm, refuting these kinds of trends and showing that from the Quran, from the Sunnah, from the way of the Sahaba, it is our obligation to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and whatever comes to us from them in a way that we cannot question the authenticity of it, then we have to accept it and we have to apply it, and we cannot use our opinion or our own personal judgment to reject or not to apply anything that has come directly from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or from the Quran. And this is really one of the basis or the most important aspect of Imam Shafi's tajdeed, or his revival really of Usul al-Fiqh, because as I said, although he was one of the first people to write the book on Usul al-Fiqh, what he was really doing was trying to revive Usul al-Fiqh or bring it back to the way it was during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had noticed these things straying from the way of the Quran and from the way of the Sunnah, and so therefore he tried his best through these writings to bring back the usul al-fiqh, or legal theory, and the practice of fiqh back to the way it was during the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, there were even further developments after Imam al-Shafi'i, or from about that time, especially when, and this is also an unfortunate development, where usul al-fiqh or legal theory began to get mixed with, and many times, ilm al-kalam, or the study of scholastic theology. And many issues, many strange kind of issues foreign to the usul al-fiqh from the time of the Sahaba, began to be entered into the discussion of usul al-fiqh. And one of these things that occurred, which I'm sure Sheikh Suhaib will talk about in his lecture, is that there began the development of the idea that any hadith which is not mutawatir, and I guess I can't wait till Sheikh Sahib for him to explain to you the meaning of mutawatir, so I guess I better give you some kind of definition. Mutawatir, in the way that the classical muhaddithin define it, and this is not actually the definition of mutawatir from the point of view of usul al-fiqh, they define it as a narration or a hadith that is narrated by so many people or through so many chains that there's no question that it was not the result of a deliberate forgery, and there's no question that they all could have made the same mistake in that narration. So this kind, what developed, an idea developed that this kind of hadith gives you certain or definitive knowledge. It is called qat'i. It gives you definitive knowledge. And any hadith which is not mutawatir will give you probable knowledge, or dhanni. It'll be considered dhanni. Now what happened, so you have some hadith which they consider definitive and some hadith which are considered probable. Now obviously, in usul al-fiqh or in legal theory, anything which is definitive takes precedence over anything which is probable. Now as we can see in the Quran, one of the rules of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to explain the Quran. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given the Quran and he was explaining it to his Sahaba. He was putting it into practice in front of them and he was teaching them the meaning of the verses and showing them how the Quran is to be applied. And anything which was that needed to be explained from the Quran, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would explain it to the Sahaba. And that was his role. وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيَّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. That was part of his responsibility with respect to the Quran, that the dhikr was revealed to him in order for him to explain to mankind what had been revealed for them. However, this later development of calling some hadith qat'i and others dhanni, which is something that we don't see again from the time of the Sahaba. They did not break hadith into this kind and say that if Umar al-Khattab comes to someone and he's the only one who narrates the hadith, they'll say, okay, this is Zanni, we'll leave it for now and we'll apply some other principles. On the contrary, even solitary hadith, if it came to them from trustworthy sources, they would accept it and they apply it. And we can give many examples of that, and I'm sure that Sheikh Suhaib in his lectures will give examples of that nature. But what happened is that if you call some hadith qat'i and some dhanni, and you call all of the Qur'an qat'i, then the sunnah is no longer an explanation of the Qur'an. Because now the Qur'an is saying one thing and explains, it's being explained by the sunnah. However, according to this view, it cannot be explained by the sunnah because the Qur'an is a stronger source than those hadith. Let me just give you an example. To try to make this clear. I can see on your faces that I've gone down an alley that I shouldn't have gone down. What can I say? The Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in discussing the what to recite in the Quran, of the Quran in the Salat, basically states that we should recite what is easy for us to recite in the Salat. So this is a general statement, and this is from the Quran, so therefore, from some scholars' point of view, in particular the Hanafi point of view, they will say this is qat'i dalala, it's as definitive as evidence, as well as qat'i thubut, and definitive as an authority, as in, with respect to transmission. So this is all that it says about what we should write, what we should recite in the salat. We should simply recite what is easy for us to recite. Now there's hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, there's many hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in which he shows that it is obligatory or there's no salat for the one who does not recite Surah Al-Fatiha. Now I won't get into the question about what if it's Dhuhr or Asr or Maghrib and Isha, if the Imam is reciting aloud or quietly, I'm not getting into that. The question is any prayer for some of these Hanafi scholars, they'll say that that reciting Surah Al-Fatiha in the Salat is not fard, is not a strict obligation, it is simply wajib. If someone needs it, if someone doesn't want to do it according to them, that is possible in the sense that his Salat will not be as good, but his Salat will still be valid. And they got to this conclusion and they ended up with this result because they divided the sunnah or the hadith into two types, and basically they said this type is a very weak type, even though they're authentic hadith, and so therefore we don't apply them when we are applying the general principles of the Quran. So over time now we can see and we can study different madhab, and it's not just the Hanafi madhab, it is also other madhab, where over time, based on principles that have been developed from since the time of the Sahaba, that were unknown to the Sahaba, all of a sudden people are rejecting hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, or they're not applying hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And some scholars have mentioned, for example, some, and I'll just mention some hadith that particular madhab or particular schools do not apply because of things that they have developed in their usul al-fiqh or in their legal theory that are really foreign to what existed during the time of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The principle, for example, if a man gets married to a second or third or fourth wife, if that woman who is marrying is a virgin, he should stay with her for 7 days and then make equal time for all of his wives. And if she's not a virgin, then he stays with her for 3 days and make equal time for all of his wives and so forth. This is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it's an authentic hadith, but many of the madhab say, no, this is not correct, this is not the principle that they apply. Also with respect to the one who commits fornication, the non-married person who commits fornication, is hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that says that besides the flogging, such a person should be banished for 1 year. And again, some madhab, they say, no, this is in addition to what the Quran says, and this is a hadith that we cannot accept or put at the same level as the Quran. Quran doesn't mention this, so therefore we will not apply that. Similar hadith about people who speak out of forgetfulness or out of ignorance for or
in the case or for in reality in retaliation for a non-believer, this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is not applied by some madhab. The hadith that there's no marriage except with the wali or a guardian for the woman, again, this hadith is not applied from in some madhab. And I can tell you stories, horror stories of from the United States of how the lack or the unuse of this hadith has led to many difficulties, and I'm sure you can probably give me your own story. But we'll leave that for another time. Mentioning Ameen, saying Ameen aloud in the Salat after Al-Fatiha and so forth, putting the right hand over the left hand in the prayer. Even the hadith about Aqiqah, there's some madhab that don't apply the principle or the action of Aqiqah whatsoever. Performing Salat al-Ghaib or the funeral prayer for someone who has died someplace else and does not have anyone to pray over him. This again is not applied by some of the madhab, and so forth. And there are many. Ibn Qayyim has mentioned quite a few. Al-Albani has mentioned quite a few in a booklet that he has. And these are all hadith which are authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, but because usul al-fiqh or fiqh has strayed from the time of the Prophet ﷺ, from the way it was during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and new concepts and new ideas were added, because of that, these hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, these authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, were not or are not applied by some different madhab. So what we see now, basically I've just been discussing one aspect of usul al-fiqh, and it is related to the place of the sunnah in Islam, and in particular whether or not we are allowed to accept different principles and use those principles that were not principles used by the Sahaba, were not taught by the Prophet ﷺ. Can we use those principles to reject authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, hadith that we can trace back to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ? And as I said, because of this, now we have a fiqh which is different actually from the practice of the Quran, of the practice of the Prophet ﷺ and the practice of his Sahaba. Finally, let me just say in ending that the real usul al-fiqh, the authentic usul al-fiqh or the authentic legal theory, the authentic fiqh, is that when we take and we find hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and it is authentic, then we have no right to question that on the basis of our own opinion or basis of our own judgment. And as the Subki once wrote, our approach to such hadith should be as if the Prophet ﷺ was in front of us telling us that you must do this or you must do that. If we're standing in front of the Prophet ﷺ and the Prophet ﷺ is telling us that this is the case, you must do this, you must not do that, and so forth, obviously none of us would ever say, well, let me see if what you say is correct according to some standards I have, let me see if what you say is correct according to some qiyas I've developed, and so forth. No, if the hadith is authentic, that is the basis of our deen, we take that as the basis and we apply and we get our principles from that and we apply that, and instead of developing our own principles that are foreign to the way of the sunnah and the way of the sahaba and judging hadith based on those foreign principles. Inshallah, with that I will end to help us inshallah catch up a little bit on our schedule inshallah.